Our topic for this first hour, for a few minutes together, is the first Christmas. And I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. I'm sure many of you are aware of the fact and are totally committed to the truth that our Lord's ministry did not begin when he came to this earth at what we call Christmas time. In fact, the word Christmas means Christ sent. Christ, must, like we have a missionary, is someone who sent. So Christmas is when Christ was sent by God the Father to a lost and dying world because he loved us so much that he sent his Son. He sent Christ, Christmas, in order that we might not perish but have everlasting life through faith in his finished work on that cross for which he came. But it seems that Christians are not aware of the fact, at least adequately, I think, that that's not the first time Christ was sent to this world to meet the infinite needs of people. And we're going to turn now to Genesis chapter 3 and see the first time he was sent to people to help them. Adam and Eve have now sinned against God. He had entrusted to Adam the responsibility to teach Eve, which he did faithfully, being sinless and obedient to God, that they could eat freely of all the trees of the garden, but of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they should not eat of it, because in the day they ate of that tree, they would surely die. Now, Eve had to have been told that, because when Satan approached her through the serpent, she explained what God had told her husband, and through him to her, about the forbidden fruit. Now, she indeed, under the persuasive influence of Satan's messenger, his instrument, she distorted that message to make it look like she was an object of pity because she had been deprived of her rights. And therefore, he moved right in, you see, for the spiritual kill and openly denied that she would die. She partook of the fruit deliberately, defiantly, not even consulting her husband, and gave to him to eat, and he ate, and the minute he partook of the forbidden fruit, they died spiritually, they began to die physically, her body began to change physically to bring forth children henceforth in pain, the animal kingdom fell under the curse of God, and the ground no further provided luxurious and beautiful vegetation in response to man's agricultural efforts, but became infested with thorns and thistles as a reminder of the curse of God on a once perfect and beautiful world. Please agree with me, friends, that the situation was absolutely desperate. There was not one glimmer of hope in this darkness. They had deliberately, defiantly, with full knowledge of the will of God, disobeyed the Lord, and they died spiritually. Then came the first Christmas. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he, Adam, said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." And he said, that is, God now, speaking to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." You can tell, friends, so clearly that he is now a fallen, sinful man. Why? He is blaming Eve and blaming God for giving him Eve, and ends up claiming that he's totally innocent when he had openly defied the known will of his God. You see, this is one of the characteristics of a fallen nature, isn't it? Of the sin nature. We have a distorted view of ourselves, of other people, and of God. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate. It's not my fault. I'm innocent. Satan did it." Of course, she didn't know about Satan, did she? All she knew was the instrument Satan had used, namely the serpent. And then it was that God, in infinite mercy, denounced the serpent, the true enemy, and announced the coming of the Savior of the world, verse 15. "He, the seed of the woman, will bruise you on the head." And then he spoke to the woman and to the man, and they believed and were saved. You say, how do we know they were saved? Because in verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, living one, Chava, because he believed the word of God that she would stay alive and not die until she had a son through whom their true enemy, Satan, would be crushed, the serpent, and they would be therefore delivered. And we know that they were saved not just because he believed God, but because God responded and did what for them? Verse 21. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." He shed animal blood, provided for them coats of skin, symbolic, you see, of the fact that there had been an atonement and a propitiation, because without the shedding of blood there can be no what? Remission of sin. So their sins now were covered, symbolized by this coat of skin from a now bleeding dead animal, pointing to the Lamb of God who someday would be the sacrifice, whose blood would not just cover sin but take it away and would cleanse the conscience forever of any true believer in him. Now, the question, friends, is this. Who is this person that came walking in the cool of the day and approaching Adam and Eve? This is a pre-incarnate Christ. All through the Old Testament, for hundreds and thousands of years, every time God appeared to people, it was the pre-incarnate Christ. Before he became a permanent member of the human race in Nazareth, when, of course, Mary conceived, and 9 months later was born in Bethlehem, he had been approaching people, dealing with people, pleading with people, saving people for thousands of years. You know, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and that killest them who are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. For centuries, Jerusalem, I have been sending prophets to you. I have been coming to you. I have been pleading with you, dealing with you, confronting you, and you will not have me. And therefore, this is the final blow. I myself have now come, totally, genuinely, completely 100% member of the human race, a permanent human being, as well as the eternal God. And you've rejected me again. And therefore, your house has left you desolate, and you'll never see me again until you cry, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is what they'll do in their great tribulation time just ahead of us now. Now, friends, this is a real surprise, I think, to many Christians, that this person that they heard walking in that garden the day they sinned, which in my opinion was less than a month after the world was created, for a number of reasons, it was a very brief period of time, I think. But nevertheless, the reason why we see this as Christ is because in the Old Testament period, especially in the beginning of the world, in the earliest times, before there was a body of prophetic literature, scripture written, frequently God appeared to his people visibly, looking just like a man walking among them. You remember what happened in Genesis chapter 19, where Abraham and Sarah were seated there in the heat of the day in their tent, and all of a sudden he looked up and here were three men approaching them who looked like very dignified persons. And Abraham, with his inbuilt sense of hospitality and appreciation for authority, rushed out, welcomed them, provided a feast for them. And of course, as the conversation continued, we find out who the men were, don't we? They looked exactly like men. They sat down and ate a meal together. But two of them were angels who shortly departed and went down to Sodom to investigate how bad things were. Not that they needed to investigate to find out. God knows everything about everything, but to give people the understanding that God never judges anyone unless he knows all the facts, it was for our sake that he sent angelic investigators to confirm completely and finally the awful depravity of those cities of the plain that he was about to destroy. But the question now is, friends, who is the third person that stayed with Abraham talking with him about the destiny, the fate of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela? It was the pre-incarnate Son of God. It was the Lord himself. You say, now wait a minute. If he could sit down and eat a meal with Abraham and Sarah, then he was incarnate. Oh, friends, be careful here. That was not an incarnation. It was a theophany. What's the difference? Why, there's an infinite difference. A theophany is a temporary appearance that is not a genuine human being. He looks like a human being, but he isn't. Now, frequently, angels appear as men, clothed in white and so forth, remember, in the New Testament narratives of the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension and so forth, angels always appeared like men, not fat babies called cherubs or women, but always men. Isn't that interesting? But they're not men. They always appear as men. Why? Because otherwise there would be a barrier to communicating, you see, with human beings. So they look like people and they come down and talk in human language, but they are not, never were, are not, never will be members of the human race. So what do we call those? Those are angelophanies. Angel appearances. Appearances as humans when they're not. Now, so what do you call those appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ? Those are Christophanies, Christ appearances, in which Christ was sent the first time in Genesis 3 to human beings in desperate need, and that's therefore the first, what? Christmas. The first time Christ was sent. But oh, how different that was from the Christmas we now celebrate, friends, in the incarnate phase of the eternal existence of the second person of the triune God, who less than 2,000 years ago took upon himself human nature, including a human body, at the moment of his conception in the body of Mary in Nazareth. And we are going to realize something I think that is interesting. It's not significant, it's just interesting. Did you know that next spring, spring of 96, is the 2000th anniversary of his incarnation? Say 96, I thought it was the year 2000. Oh no, because he was born, what year? 4 BC. See, in those early centuries, they got the calendar a little bit confused, and we now know Jesus was born 4 BC. All right? So what is 4 years before the year 2000? Some high mathematics here. 1996. Now you say, well, my, that's significant. No, it really doesn't make that much difference. Jesus doesn't have to come back on the exact 2000th year after his incarnation, but nevertheless, people are all excited about the year 2000. I'm saying, well, I'm excited about right now. I can't wait until 96. I'm excited about December 24th, 1995, because this could be the day when the incarnate Christ, now glorified, now in heaven, will come down and meet us in the air, and before this morning service is over, we could be with him. You don't have to wait till year such and such for Jesus to come. No. So friends, the infinite difference between those Christophanies that occurred from time to time from the beginning of the history of the world, like Genesis 3, and the actual Christmas that we know and celebrate, is that he was never, ever a genuine, 100% genetically identifiable, physically recognizable member of the human race. Do you know what I think? It's just an opinion. That when Jesus appeared from time to time in the Old Testament, people couldn't recognize his face. As, for instance, they could recognize him when he became incarnate. See, he looked like a Jew when he became a human being, didn't he? The Samaritan woman said, I perceive that you're a Jew. And he looked, therefore he had the physical features of his mother and of her physical ancestors, so why didn't he look like Joseph? Well, he wasn't genetically related to Joseph at all. He was born of a virgin, and her name was Mary. But he looked like a Jew. And when he rose from the dead with a resurrection body, the disciples could recognize that face, you see, and those hands and those feet and that side with those wounds. He had the same exact body and physical features and voice. Mary recognized his voice when he said Mary at the empty tomb. Same voice, same face, same features, same wounds, same person, exactly, now glorified. But in the Old Testament times, whenever the pre-incarnate Christ appeared, people didn't say, well, we've seen you before, we recognize you. No, each time he appeared, he was not recognized as a particular human being. Neither were the angels. Something to remember. Now, friends, the Old Testament actually tells us that that person who appeared to people from time to time was God. They didn't know in those Old Testament times that there are three persons in the Godhead. They didn't say, well, we know this is not God the Father, we know it's God the Son. Now, we know that difference, because God has told us in the New Testament all we need to know now about the triunity of God. Three distinct, equally glorious, eternal persons who nevertheless share one nature, one, it's one God, three persons. One in one sense, three in another sense. One in nature, three in person. Right? Now, in the Old Testament, all they knew was that this person who just appeared to us is God. Abraham and Sarah found that out concerning this amazing visitor, his dignity that was infinite. He predicted that they would have a child. He knew what was going to happen to Sodom because he was the one that was going to destroy the cities, and Abraham recognized who he was. He was God. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 16 with me, please. Let's see another Christophany, a Christ appearance in the Old Testament. See, friends, this is totally different than what you often think of, namely prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. We're talking now about his appearances, his coming, actual coming to the world from time to time. All right, Genesis chapter 16. Let's look at verse 7. When Hagar conceived by Abram, she began to act with sinful pride and finally was thrown out of the house by Sarah, and it was a tragic, tragic thing that took place in that little home. And so out she went, apparently to die in the wilderness with the baby that Abram had desperately hoped would be his heir. And what happened? Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. And moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants, so that they may be too many to count. And then he predicts that she will have a son named Ishmael and describes what kind of a person he will be. And her response was very significant. Look at verse 13. Do you see it? Genesis 16:13. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, Thou art a God who sees. For she said, I have even remained alive after seeing him. And therefore the well was called Be'er Lachai Ro'i, that is the well of the living one who sees me. Because, friends, she saw God with her eyes. Not incarnate, but an appearance who looked like a man. I mean, he just walked up to her like an ordinary man would. And because of what he said to her, she knew that this was God in the form, in the appearance of a man. Now, 14 years later, he appeared to her again. Why? Another horrible crisis. Now her baby Ishmael is born, and now he is a teenager, and he is extremely jealous of this new arrival because God has mercifully answered their prayer and given Sarah a child whose name was Isaac. And when Isaac was about 3 years old and there was a great ceremony to celebrate his weaning, he's becoming now a full-fledged little boy, Ishmael, who is extremely jealous of this threat to his previous authority in the home, actually attempted to kill baby Isaac. Now watch what happened. Genesis chapter 21. Verse 10. The New Testament says this is a very threatening thing he did to that baby. And therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. He loved Ishmael. The boy was now about 17. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And so she went out in the wilderness apparently to die. It was the second time this happened to her. See, now the her son is with her. And she just can't stand the thought of watching that boy die. So what happens? Verse 17, and God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and of course she survived. And the boy grew up and became the progenitor of what we now call the Arab people of the Near and Middle East. For the second time, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appeared to this Egyptian slave woman at the first time when she was carrying Ishmael in her womb, the second time when he's a teenager. Both times, horrible crisis. You see, Christ comes, dear friends, when we have a crisis. Did you know that? A problem of infinite magnitude that no human ingenuity or brilliance can ever solve. So he came to Adam and Eve at a time of crisis. They were now spiritually dead. They had been deceived by Satan. They were in a state of total depravity. And the pre-incarnate Christ appeared and said, there's hope. Just believe in me. And through Eve will come someone someday that will bring redemption. Crisis time. You know what our nation is now? Yes, you do. We're a nation in crisis. From the very top level of our government, friends, all the way through, there's deterioration, there's poisoning, there's corruption, deception, manipulating. Oh, friends, there is no light at the end of this tunnel. None. We want to believe the best we hear from politicians, don't we? We're going to hear a lot of them, aren't we, in the next year? Between now and next November, speeches, promises, new plans, new schemes to save this nation, save our families, save our homes, save our children, save our schools, the justice system, judiciary, the legislative, the government in a state of collapse. I mean, is there any hope for the nation? Nope, none. Unless Christ comes. That's what he told us, friends. He said, in the New Testament, as much as lies within you, do good to all men. Participate. Help as best you can. Vote for the right candidate. Help your neighbor. Show love where you can. But don't ever set your ultimate hopes and dreams and expectations on mere finite human programs. Instead, do this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And unless Christ, now incarnate, now genuinely human, now permanently human, now glorified, now at the right hand of God the Father, unless he comes and removes all evil from Satan and demons on down and brings in his kingdom, there can never be permanent peace on this earth, or justice, or righteousness, or joy at all. How tragic to put all your hopes in some human scheme, mere men offering programs and promises. Christ must come. When people realize how desperate their need is, he will come and meet that need, one way or another. As long as we are what? Self-satisfied, proud, self-sufficient, arrogant. He won't come to us. What an awful state to be in. When Adam and Eve were in desperate condition, the first Christmas, the first Christ sending occurred. When Hagar was in desperate condition, the pre-incarnate Christ came and met her total need. Now, let's turn to the next chapter, Genesis 22. Verse 1. Maybe 15 years have passed. Isaac is no longer 3 years old. He's now a teenager. And what a joy Isaac must have been to Abraham and Sarah. What a different kind of boy he was than Ishmael. You know, God predicted to his mother, Hagar, that Ishmael would be like a wild donkey. He would be over against everybody and everybody against him. He would be kind of a wild type of frontiersman. But Isaac would be a submissive, quiet, and godly man. What a joy he must have been to their hearts. Sarah's son now, remember, not just Abraham. Until the great crisis came in chapter 22:1. Now it came about that after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son. That's a special term, you see. Just like John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now he's got lots of sons. Angels are called sons of God and believers are called sons of God, but you know what? He only has one son in the ultimate, unique sense of that word. Now, he knew that Abraham had an older son, but he wasn't unique. He wasn't special. He wasn't the privileged one. Now you take your only son whom you love, Isaac, and you go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. That must have been devastating. Friends, human sacrifice in the Old Testament is viewed as a very evil thing. But this is remarkable because anything God tells you to do, by virtue of His command, becomes the perfect will of God. And you don't say human sacrifice is evil, per se, because that's what Jesus came to be, a human sacrifice for you and me. Now, it's true that God didn't allow Abraham to kill his son, because that wouldn't have fulfilled the prophetic significance of the event, because Jesus was sinless and Isaac wasn't. He may have been a godly young man, but he wasn't sinless. And so God provided a sinless substitute, didn't he, for Isaac? Namely, a ram caught in the thicket that would therefore be an appropriate symbol of the death of Jesus, namely a sinless blood would be shed on that altar. Now, friends, Abraham, according to the New Testament, according to Hebrews 11, could only draw one conclusion. Now, by now, he was a very, very mature believer. And you know what he decided in his heart? He decided, my God makes no mistakes. He can't lie. He can't deceive anybody. I've learned to trust him through the years. And he already told me that through Isaac will my seed be called. So Isaac cannot permanently die. So what's going to happen? When I climb Mount Moriah and kill my son and burn him to ashes, that's what a burnt offering is, friends. You first kill the animal, and then you burn it to ashes. After I have killed my son on that mountain in obedience to my God and burned his body to ashes, then what's going to happen? God is going to raise him from the dead. No human being has ever been raised from the dead. But Abraham, in his heart of faith, and his logical thinking capacities, put two and two together. Isaac is going to be my descendant and progenitor of my ultimate descendant. And therefore, God will have to raise him from the dead. Amazing. Absolutely astounding. So as they climbed the mountain and he left the servants behind, he said, we are coming back down. little did the servants realize what was going to happen up there to Isaac. So Isaac carried the wood up for his father. And as they climbed, Isaac said to his father, "Well, where's the sacrifice?" And it doesn't say anything about this, but I'm going to give you my personal opinion for what it may be worth. I think somewhere as they climbed up to the top of that mountain, Abraham must have said to Isaac, "Son, it breaks my heart, but I trust in God. You are the sacrifice. I am going to kill you at the command of my God." Now, would you agree with me? That's a crisis in the life of Abraham. Now, watch what happened. Verse 10. "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord," there it is again, Malach Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ, appears on that mountaintop and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." But you see, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. 2,000 years later, Jesus said in John 8, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." Maybe here he told Abraham, "Now, Abraham, it is not appropriate for your son to die physically. I now know that you were willing to obey me, but I'm not going to let this happen, because when I come to this earth, I will die as a substitute for your sins and Isaac's sins, to take away the sins, in fact, of the whole world." And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. That's what you call substitutionary atonement, see? His son should have been dead. But instead of his son, the ram was dead. And you and I should be dead because of our sin, but in our place, Jesus died. He's the one who is your substitute and mine, to pay in full the penalty of the sin we could never pay, so that we can enter into God's holy presence forever. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," Yahweh Yireh, "in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of her enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, that is, at the foot of the mountain. And they arose and went together to Beersheba. And he must have had an amazing story to tell Sarah when he got home with his living son. Now, friends, one of the most spectacular things you can do in appreciating who Jesus is and the magnitude of his ministry is to go through these Old Testament passages like we've done this morning, and there are many, many more, and say, "Lord, the real Christmas, when you really forever became a genuine member of the human race in Nazareth and Bethlehem, is just one of the most recent of your activities. Help me never to make the mistake of beginning your career at Bethlehem, like many do, but to see that from of old, from everlasting, you have gone forth." Micah 5:2. "O little town of Bethlehem, though thou art little among the thousands of other towns in Judea, yet out of thee shall come forth he who shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting," from the time in Genesis 3, when you went forth, when you were sent to two people in desperate need, Adam and Eve. And now you've come from heaven, Lord Jesus, once again, and this time forevermore, that I might be saved from my sins and rejoice in who you really are, now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how precious is the thought of Christmas, Christ sent. And once again, he's coming at the end of this age, first to take the bride to heaven, then to come with the bride to the earth. And we will sit down with him, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And people will come from north, south, east, and west. And then he will partake of the fruit of the vine. And he will inaugurate his great kingdom, of which there will be no end. Help us to understand his will, his way, his plan, his program, his purpose, and to be able to live, to speak, to share, to reflect this precious truth into the darkness into which you place us. May this be a great day in our lives, for we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.